We are in Exodus 20 because we are, for the third week in a row, looking at the Ten Commandments as the proper sequel to our study of the first 19 chapters of Exodus, where we saw how God set His hand upon the people of Israel and liberated them from slavery. And now at the mountain we call Sinai or Horeb, mountain by two names, the people of God, now liberated from slavery, receive the Ten Commandments, which is the code of conduct, which are the rules by which they are to live in every sense of the word in the Promised Land. And so we seek to meditate upon the Word of God and delight in our right understanding of it as God allows, that we can follow in their footsteps and be the sort of people who also are established in the ways of God. So we got started last week. We saw the first commandment, and it is this: you shall have no other gods before me, says God. That's the first commandment. We saw last week that this commandment, the first one, is foundational. It's the foundation upon which the other commandments are built. And you could say particularly the second and the third commandment, because they all have to do with the same essential thing. That is, the details of a right relationship to God. The summary of the first commandment could be said this way: God forbids any other gods before Him, and so frees us to live in an undistracted relationship with God. We're going to see in every case that where something is forbidden, then some new sort of freedom is offered. And the freedom that the first commandment offers is the freedom to live undistracted by false gods, undistracted in our relationship with God. So we come to the second commandment this morning, and you'll see next week as Chris takes us through the third commandment that the three of them go together. For as the first one establishes that we must see as the essential point of our lives the worship of the one true God, the second and the third give details as to how to go about worshiping Him in the right way. And the point this morning we'll see is that it is important to God, and therefore should be important to us, that when we worship Him alone, we do so accurately, that we really do worship Him and not some false idea of Him. So we're looking at worshiping God in truth this morning, and we do so by paying attention to the second commandment, which comes to us in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Exodus 20. And rather than reading the whole thing in a piece, I'll string it out and start by looking at verse 4 in the first of four notes on this commandment. So here's how the second commandment starts, Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. What He is forbidding here is any kind of image or likeness of Himself. And if it doesn't seem obvious to you that it's, well, let me say this, here's the note. God forbids the use of any depictions of Himself in our worship of Him. I think that's a right summary, a right first note to this second commandment. God forbids the use of any depictions of Himself in our worship of Him. If it doesn't seem obvious to you from verse 4 that it's depictions of Himself that He refers to, well, you can wait till verse 5 comes along when He talks about not bowing down or serving these images. And the word serving is a priest's word. Don't serve these images the way a priest would. So He is talking about worship. And as far as these being depictions of Himself, well, that comes from the fact that the first commandment has already forbidden, didn't see that one coming, any worship of any god other than Himself. So if we're only going to worship Him, then the bowing down and the serving that might go on in regard to carved images or likenesses must be carved images or likenesses of God. This, we see, is the second commandment. The point being that God, being who He is and being what He is, cannot be pictured. There's no way we have or can make an accurate depiction of Him, for the simple reason that He is invisible. Paul says so in 1 Timothy 1, in his letters to Timothy. He describes God as the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. It's just a plain fact of His existence. He has no visibility. He's invisible. We can't depict what He looks like. We can't know what He looks like for the simple reason that He doesn't look like anything. He's invisible. So Jesus, speaking to a woman, John chapter 4, says God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, which is to say that if our worship takes some sort of material instrument or implement or image to help us, then we're not worshiping in spirit. And if we're not worshiping in spirit, we're not worshiping in truth. In fact, we're not worshiping God in truth at all. And if someone was to say, well, pictures of God, images of God help us to focus on the invisible God, we'd have to say, sorry, that's not allowed, because it's not a picture of God at all. There can be no such thing. God cannot be pictured. and not to treat it like a simple thing. This, in actual fact, needs to be looked at with great care because it's never been a simple concept accepted by God's people. For 2,000 years, the churches of Christ, or the Church of Christ in its various forms, has stumbled over this and tried to work the way around this idea that images are forbidden. Take the Church of Christ over the last 2,000 years in three big groups. Start with the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Churches. This would be the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox and all those other Eastern Orthodox Churches. They have made, historically, a great to-do about the word carved. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or a graven image is the same thing in older language. And so they have made it their practice for centuries to only use two-dimensional images of God when they worship Him. They use the word icon, that's simply the Greek word for image, and they hold it as a important practice that their images are only two-dimensional. They're not graven. They're not carved. They actually push the point by doing by having images of God which are not quite three-dimensional but are sort of two-and-a-half-dimensional. That's a bas-relief, you know, a half-sculpted image. They would allow that as well, but not three-dimensional images. That's what the Eastern Orthodox churches have done with this commandment. And if that seems shocking to you Protestants out there, then let me shock you further by explaining what the Roman Catholic Church has done historically with the Second Commandment. What they have done is a simpler approach than what the Eastern Orthodox Church has done. They've actually just removed this commandment from the Bible. And so in a Catholic Bible, you'll notice that their commandment number two is our commandment number three, for the simple reason that they took commandment number two out, which they find has freed them up to use images in the worship of God. That, of course, produces a problem when you're trying to count to 10 in the Ten Commandments. So what the Catholic Bible does is split the Tenth Commandment, which they call the Ninth Commandment, into two commandments. The Tenth Commandment says in our Bibles, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And in the Catholic Bible, the Ninth Commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, followed by Commandment 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that belongs to. So they have two commandments against coveting, but no commandment against images. Images are a part of their worship. So when the Reformation began, when the Protestant reformers began to take control of Christianity and the worship of God, they had a very strict ban against all images or likenesses of God, and for that matter, all images or likenesses involved in worship at all, to some degree involved in Christianity at all. And it was, in fact, back in those early days of the Reformation, a bad day for art, because all kinds of statues and art was destroyed. But you might think it was a good day for worship because it put the focus back on the invisible God. And where did the Protestant reformers get the idea that images should be banned? Well, we don't have to look far for the answer to that. They got it from the Ten Commandments, particularly Commandment number two. And they saw it as a serious thing, and so should we, for obviously it is obvious as we get to verse 5. Which is all part of the Second Commandment. Verse 5 says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Here's note number 2. God equates the use of images and likenesses in worship to hating Him. He uses the word hate. He uses the H word. But if we're going to call it that, we should notice that the sentence actually ends with a different H word. It ends with the word him. At least our statement of it does. He's talking about hating the real God when images are used to worship Him. Meaning that any depiction of God, any attempt to picture God, is a misrepresentation of God by definition. It's always a case of turning away from God to something less than God, because it's always a matter of turning away from the Creator, who cannot be pictured, to some creature that can be, that is pictured. And God takes a very dim view of that. He's totally opposed to that. Why? Well, from His frame of reference, it's actually a way of hating Him. If you can't see how making an image of God in order to worship God is hating Him, you need to consider the worship of an image as a matter of loving at least revering, a shot-down version of a God rather than the God who is existent, the true God. And so he's against it. How against it is he? So much against this use of images to worship him that he punishes it. He visits this iniquity. And not just to the people who are guilty of it, but the Ten Commandments says he visits this iniquity, or he punishes this iniquity, to the third and the fourth generation. Which at the very least means that the damage that any particular group of people do by worshiping a creature rather than a creator, or using an image in order to try to focus on God, the damage they do themselves gets passed down by the very way in which God has created the world to several generations, to the third and the fourth generation. Which is to say that this remains a serious matter for God. He doesn't get used to it. He doesn't initially balk at the use of images to picture him for the purposes of worship, let alone other purposes. He doesn't balk for a bit and then finally concede the point and say, well then, all right, you know, your parents did this and I didn't like it, but you can do it. Your children can do it. Your grandchildren can do it. It's not like that at all. God remains opposed to it. So he visits the iniquity. I've left you a couple references in Exodus and Leviticus to show other uses of the word visit to mean he judges or he punishes that sort of behavior. And why does he do that? Well, we come to that as we stay in verse 5 and look at another lively part of the commandment. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is the third note. God links this equation to his jealousy. What he's saying is an equation. He's saying to use an image in the worship of God is to hate God. It's equal to hating God. And he associates this equation to his jealousy. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And the idea that God is jealous is a problem to some people because jealousy can be a very wrong and ugly thing. Jealousy can be defined as being envious of someone else's possessions. And when it just bugs you that someone's got something that you want, we can say you're jealous of that person, and that's a wrong and ugly thing. But jealousy is not always wrong, and it's not always ugly. It can sometimes be entirely right, and sometimes a beautiful thing, because jealousy in a bad sense is being envious of someone else's possessions. But when what you desire is your own to have, it's not necessarily an ugly thing at all. For example, in married love, a husband has some sort of right to his wife's devotion. And if his jealousy for his wife is simply his desire that she treat him and love him in a unique way because of his unique position in her life, well, she might catch on to the fact that that's a beautiful thing. And if his jealousy becomes an ugly thing because he has become so controlling, well, then that's a matter of him not loving and desiring for himself that which is strictly his own, but loving and desiring every part of her life so that he claims to have a right to every single bit of her energy and interests and time, which is one person looking to one other person for too much. But if he limits his desire for her attention to that which is uniquely his, then it's not a wrong thing, it's a right thing, it's not an ugly thing, it's a beautiful thing, and she should be glad of it. Because in actual fact, a lack of that sort of jealousy can be entirely wrong and an ugly thing. For a husband, or for that matter, for a wife, to be pretty easygoing about whether or not his wife or her husband pays any particular attention to him or her seems neglectful and is. It can seem unloving and can be. It can seem unwise. And God is not that kind of husband. God is not that kind of lover. He is attentive, he is loving, he is wise, and he rightfully desires a unique sort of love in response, as we are his spouse, so to speak, the bride of Christ, the wife of God. The word jealousy is linked, in fact, is practically identical to the word zealous, just a different consonant at the beginning. To be jealous in this sense is to be really zealous, to be really, really ardently concerned about having what is yours. And when it comes to God as the husband, God as the spouse or the lover, we're talking about the one who does own, in fact, every detail of our lives. It's not some sort of partial ownership on God's part. He owns every aspect of our lives, and so has a right to our unreserved devotion. And when we give that devotion to Him by worshiping or at least using an image of something we made, then we're splitting our affection between Him and a picture, which can't be a picture of Him because He can't be pictured. And maybe you begin to see the problem. But whenever and wherever people get this right, recognize God's ownership of us, and so in an appropriate way, give Him our wholehearted devotion, because after all, He owns us and so deserves it. Whenever people begin to get this right, God encourages the behavior. And not just to the third and fourth generation, but well beyond that. So we see verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And He visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but in the case of those who get this right, He shows His steadfast love to thousands. So this brings us to the fourth note, which is that God's intention is to steadfastly love those who love Him and keep His commandments. That's what verse 6 says, right? He shows steadfast love, abiding, continuing love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And He doesn't just love them who get it right. He loves their children and their children's children on to the third and fourth generations and well beyond the third and fourth generations. In fact, a way of translating verse 6 is to see the thousands as a reference to generations too. And this we get from a parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where Moses says, in summary of this notion, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations." Not just to thousands of people, but to thousands of generations. So what we're seeing here is that the point of the commandment is that God be loved in an appropriate way. And He rewards that behavior. He never gets over it. He never loses interest in it. If a married couple gets this right and reserves for God alone, God in truth, their worship, He blesses them. And the blessing passes on, if by no other direct means, just by the way the world goes, it passes on to the next generation. But God keeps it going to the next generation and the next generation. And this is our hope. That the lives that we live as we get right, the commandments of God and our obedience to them, is not only a blessing to us, but a blessing to others that we will be the parents and the grandparents and great-grandparents of. And God says yes to a thousand generations. This is how steadfast is His love. And it indicates the focus of His love here. In this case, the focus of a steadfast love is people who keep His commandments, people who do not abuse the gift of life, but use the gift of life lawfully, according to His plan. Think about this. If God's motivation here was simply that He gets all the attention, if that's all He had in mind, that He gets all the attention, He might not stand in the way of us using images or likenesses or anything that helps us to keep our attention upon Him. If all He wants is for Himself to receive attention, then maybe He would take a favorable view of any device, any tool, any instrument we could use to help make it happen. But clearly, from this reference to God's steadfast love to thousands, He's not only thinking of Himself. He's thinking of us. He's thinking of human beings in a thousand generations. And desiring us to have what He alone is able to give. That is, life lived in abundance. Life lived in a way that deserves to be called life. Fact of the matter is, when we turn away from God, when we hate God, we are hating the source of our life. And so, in a sense, we are hating life. We're turning away towards death when we turn away from God, who is life. And God does not want His creation, especially human beings who are made in His image, to turn away from life towards death. So encourages us in every way He can to focus our attention upon Him so as to be receiving from the source of life, the life that He only can provide. So He's not just thinking of Himself, He's thinking of us. And He's calling us into the kind of relationship with Him which we were created for, by which we will experience the life, the quality of life, the abundant life that only He can give. I remember talking to my friend, the youth pastor, years ago. This is in Toronto when I was a university, a college and career assistant pastor, and down the hall in the church was the guy who looked after the high school group, and we used to swap stories. He talked about one little prayer meeting he was in with some high school kids, and one of the girls had to be set straight because as she was sharing and then praying, she praised God for revealing Himself in the Bible to be a selfish God. Praise You, for You say You are a selfish God. So He took her aside and said, not exactly that, not selfish, it's jealous. And maybe she thought the two were the same, or maybe she was just substituting the words, but what we need to see in the jealousy of God is that it's by no means His selfishness. It's not like He's only thinking of Himself. He's thinking of His creation. He's thinking of His creatures. He's thinking of His people and wanting us to have what we can only get by focusing our attention on Him and acknowledging His worthiness as the center of the universe. We get it wrong when we turn away from Him. We begin to receive life when we focus upon Him. Because this is how the world works. This is how it works to be alive. We are impacted for good or for bad by our relationship to the source of life, our relationship to God. And how we relate to God is affected by what we think about God. And if we use a picture or an image or a statue to focus our attention upon God, by which we're not focusing on Him at all, but we're focusing on something we've made or something someone made, then we're turning away from the source of life and our lives are worse as a result. So for our own good and because of the steadfastness of His love to us and to those who will come after us, God is completely against us misunderstanding Him, which we will do if we use pictures or images. So this is a great illustration of the fact that the Ten Commandments is the code of conduct by which we will successfully live in the promised land. We will live the life that He's promised us. When we get out of Egypt and into the wilderness and then into the promised land, so to speak, when we begin to live in the land, live according to the promises of God, we must strictly obey His commandments or we'll start to mess up and we'll miss the life that He has moved us into the land, so to speak, to live. So this brings us to the action, and I have two suggestions for action this morning. Action A. This is sort of the straightforward application of what we see in the Word of God. Do not include in your worship of Him any use of visual depictions of God. Don't use pictures to worship God. That's pretty straightforward. But maybe, in actual fact, we need to be more careful with it than we think. This is certainly the way God spoke through Moses to the Old Testament people. Moses speaking in Deuteronomy chapter 4, summarizing this very commandment and giving details, he says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully." This is to say that we can fall down this hill pretty quickly if we're not paying attention. Watch yourselves very carefully. He says, "Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth." We need to watch ourselves very carefully that we don't find a reason, that we don't stumble into a practice of using something to represent God, since God did not show us anything, didn't show us any form when He gave us His commandments. And the temptations may be all around us. So Moses goes on to say in the same passage, "And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance as you are this day." You are to be the people of God, so don't be distracted by the things in the world. Be careful even when you look up and see the sun, lest you think that that is somehow something that deserves your service, deserves your bowing down, your reverence. We must save all of our bowing down and our service, all of our worship, for God alone. Now let's think this through a little bit. This ban on visual depictions of God in worship needs to apply to mental depictions It's all very well to say, okay, we're not going to make any statues, no problem, I don't make good statues anyway. We can remove from our experience all actual depictions, all actual pictures, but we need to go beyond that. This is one of the ways in which we need to watch ourselves very carefully and remove all mental depictions of God. And maybe this is something you need to work on and maybe not. But I have a way of checking. If you were here last week, we talked about the first commandment. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. I had you picture the obedience to that commandment by imagining standing before God and there's stuff between you and him, and he looks at it and says, no other gods before me. So we needed to pick that stuff up once we've identified it as a potential false god and put it behind us. Remember that? Well, if you were going through that mental exercise with me, the question would be, what were you picturing of God when you were standing before him? Were you picturing a gracious old gentleman with a long gray beard? Were you picturing someone who looks sort of like everyone's grandfather? Did you have a picture of God? If you did, you should get rid of that picture, because we're not supposed to be picturing anything when we're thinking about God. Our minds must be free of visual depictions, as well as our sanctuaries, as well as our places of devotion and worship. That's one thing. Here's a trickier one. In regard to the second commandment, we've got to ask the question, what about visual depictions of Jesus? Should we allow them? Should we have them in our library? Should we have them in our lives? What about pictures of Jesus? I think the answer is not nearly as obvious as other aspects of this topic, for the simple reason that Jesus himself is a depiction of God, that God himself created. He became a human being in order to provide us with an image of God. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image. And the word image, translated into English as image, is the Greek word icon, which is used in Orthodox churches, but it simply means image. It's the same word that is used sometimes as an object of worship. That's what Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And using different words to make the same point, in the letter to the Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the radiance. He radiates the glory of God. And he is an imprint of the nature of God. And no poorly done imprint. He's the exact imprint of his nature. In the New Testament, there's not a word written about the actual physical appearance of Jesus, except that when he was on the mountain we call the Mount of Transfiguration, the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, explained that his face was changed, transfigured, and it began to shine like the sun. That idea, that his face is like the sun, is picked up in the book of Revelation, where details are given of his appearance, including the appearance of his face. But again, it's the matter of his face shining like the sun. And in Revelation chapter 1, the writer goes on to say, his face was shining like the sun in full strength, which is not like the sun at sunrise or the sun at sunset that you can gaze at and admire, but the sun in the middle of the day that you cannot gaze at. What does the sun look like at noon? You don't want to know, because if you look at it too long, you won't be seeing anything. Now, it's just an actual historical fact that Jesus was born and lived and died at a time when people who wrote about important people never thought to say anything about their appearance. This is kind of mind-boggling to us who were born in the 20th century. We can't imagine a biography about a person that doesn't start, if not at least include somewhere, details about physical appearance. If Jesus had been born in the 20th century, we'd have photographs, and we'd have posters, and we'd have all kinds of likenesses, and we'd be really clear on what he looks like, because what a person looks like matters so much to us. But Jesus was born and raised in a time when that didn't seem to occur to people. So the history writers talk about Caesar and talk about Pharaoh, don't say a thing about what these people look like. Even Helen of Troy, whose face was so spectacular it launched 1,000 ships, doesn't get any description of what she looked like, just that it launched 1,000 ships. So it might just be, you know, a happy thing that we're left without any actual visual depictions of Jesus. But he was a visual depiction of God. So what does that mean about our use of artwork in our study of the life of Christ? What we can say, I think, without fear of contradiction, is that certainly we should not be using pictures of Jesus or statues of Jesus or likenesses of Jesus as objects of worship. And so we prove ourselves to be good Protestants by not having a statue of Jesus in the place where we do our worshiping, lest that statue become something that we bow down to and serve when we should be bowing down and serving God. But that doesn't answer the question entirely, because it leaves us wondering about movies of Jesus where an actor portrays Christ, and books about Jesus. Think about children's books that depict the gospel story, the actions of Jesus, the way we normally depict things to children, that is, with illustrations. We talk about books without pictures being for serious grown-ups, but books that children read have pictures. So what are we to think? Well, the justification for pictures of Jesus would be that this helps people understand. It's like reading the Gospels, but for people who don't read all that much or whose reading is helped by illustrations, it's just help. It's just education. And I think that's the argument that we need to settle on. We need to say, okay, so we're okay with pictures of Jesus for educational purposes, but not for worship purposes. And I would only lob out to you, because I'm wanting you to think this through, that rationale, that it's educational, not worship, is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has always said, as they've justified the use of images in worship. And as far as worshiping goes, they would talk about their respect for the images like their respect for the saints. And the Protestants say, you worship the saints. And they say, we don't worship them, we just honor them. You worship images. And we're not worshiping the image, we're just honoring it. But there's something like a slippery slope here. And what I'm simply saying to you is that being evangelicals, and evangelicals are kind of notorious in the Christian history for not paying much attention to the Ten Commandments, not even perhaps being able to remember which is which of the Ten Commandments. Maybe now that we've noticed the Second Commandment, we should do some thinking here. Maybe there's something that needs thinking about here. Certainly, if there's anything like worship going on in regard to sketches or statues or pictures of Jesus, it needs to be seriously addressed. Because God calls the use of images and likenesses in the worship of Him to be hateful towards Him. And Jesus is God, so a picture of Him is an image or a likeness of God. Besides, our pictures of Him are simply guesswork. It's pictures of an image. It's pictures of something that we don't have any accurate view of, and that's because of the point in history He was born. And that, I suppose, was not an accident. So I'm only asking you to think about it. And free from your worship of God, any visual depictions of God. But on to the positive point, which I want you to see as the main point, the main reason for the second commandment. The positive point is the life that God is freeing us to live, and so action B fits along with that. Action B, we should seek to really live by seeking to love and honor the real God, the invisible God. Real life is found in knowing Him. So we should seek life, seek to be truly alive by seeking to love and honor the real God. And here's where we begin to catch on to what's so significant about the privilege of knowing Jesus, which we have sung about and given thanks to God for this morning. Jesus very plainly says that the point of eternal life is knowing God, and knowing Jesus is the same thing. Jesus Himself says that in a prayer recorded as John 17:3. He says, "This is eternal life, that people know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Jesus said that. The point of eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus. The same gospel writer, John, in the first chapter, says very plainly, "No one has ever seen God." Right, He's the invisible God. But then goes on to say, the only God who is at the Father's side, that would be the second person of the Trinity, that would be Jesus, the only God who's at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Our best way, the uniquely best way to know God is to know Jesus. So no wonder Paul the Apostle said in his letter to the Philippians, "For to me, to live is Christ." My life is summarized by Christ. He means my relationship to Christ is the central point of my whole life. and I think means as well, the more I really know Christ, the more I'm really alive. Because anything less than knowing God is less than being truly alive, and the best way to know God is to know Christ. Which explains the statement in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul talks about everything is lost by comparison. He says, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is the surpassing worth of life, because our life depends upon, our experience of life depends upon knowing Christ, the real Christ, which is the way to know God. So how does one go about knowing Jesus? What could we do, for example, in 2010 to be more alive than ever? Wouldn't it be great if as the year went on, we just started being noticeable to people, as being so alive, you're so alive, there's so much vitality, you're just so alive. And we'd say, if we get a chance to answer the question seriously, I've been working on one part of my life. I've been working on knowing Jesus more authentically. So how do we go about knowing Jesus so that we can be more alive? Well, it's right there in the commandment. Verse 6, God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is what it means to know Jesus. This is how you come to know Jesus. You love him and keep his commandments. That's exactly what he said. I'm thinking of what he said in John chapter 14. It's recorded. The night he was betrayed, he said, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And look what happens. He who loves me, that is, by having his commandments and keeping them, he who loves me in that way will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Well, manifesting himself to us is us getting to know him. And it happens as a response to the particular kind of love we can show him by taking hold of his commandments, by having them in a more personal and authentic sense, and then keeping them more authentically, more wholeheartedly, more zealously. The more zealously we keep his commandments, the more we are loving him, and the more we are loving him in this way, the more he will love us. The more the Father will love us, and the more Jesus will love us, and the more Jesus will make himself known to us. And what happens is we get to know him better, we will love him more. And that means we will take his commandments more to heart and keep them more completely. No cheating, no corner cutting, no shortcuts. And the more we keep his commandments, well, it goes on and on. So the prospect we have for 2010 is to become more and more alive as the year goes on. And not just 2010, but for all the years that God would give us. And who knows, some of us might be, in actual fact, about to live many, many more years to get really, really old. And here's the prospect. Take me, for example. I might live to be really, really old. And I will lose all kinds of things, some of which I've lost already. But as I lose the things that old age will deprive a man of, I could be gaining life all the while. It could be that when I am 30 years older than I am now, 40 years older than I am now, in some ways, I could be more alive than ever, because it could represent 30 more years of wholeheartedly loving the Lord. 30 more years of him manifesting himself to me, so that perhaps when I'm really, really old and there's hardly anything left of me, there'll be this life, this knowing God, this knowledge of Christ. And if I'm still speaking, maybe I could tell you to inspire you to devote your years, as many as God gives you, to the same life-enhancing experience. So that getting older and older is not getting less and less, but more and more alive. For this is life. This is eternal life. That we know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Happy 2010. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.